Good morning, church. It is certainly a great delight to stand before you this morning and to open the Word of God with you. This morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17, all the way to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, this is a rather long passage, and it's a passage that is filled with imperatives, that is, things that we are commanded to do. It's a passage that is filled with things that we ought to do and prohibitions, things that we ought not to do. How should we approach a passage like this? Well, one way in which we could approach a passage like this is to take these imperatives in isolation. Now, there's a danger here that we can take a passage out of context, but providing that we keep with the context, we can take the verses in isolation and memorize these verses because they are so helpful if we memorize specific verses to address specific situations. For example, if you are struggling with time management, you might want to memorize Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, which says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Or perhaps you are struggling with the tongue, and you might memorize Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, which says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion." Or perhaps you are struggling with forgiveness, and you might memorize Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, that says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgive you." What I would like to do this morning is not to approach it this way, but rather to ask a deeper question. That is, what is it that grounds these imperatives that we find in this text? I want to go beneath these imperatives and ask, what is it that draws these imperatives? Is there a link to these imperatives, these commands that we see in this text? What is the basis for the imperatives that we see in this text? That's what I would like to look at this morning. But before we do that, let me call upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning to worship the great and mighty Holy God who has revealed Himself to us through His Holy Word. Your Word that is living, Your Word that quickens and makes alive. Lord, I pray, Father, that as we come to hear your word this morning, that you would soften our hearts, O God, that we may be responsive to your word. That, O God, that you would bring dead people alive through your word, because your word is powerful. I pray, Father, that you would be with me in a special way, enabling me to speak your word clearly, and speak it with truth, and speak it with the right passion that ought to come out in this word. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen my weak and frail body, that I'm able to stand up and proclaim your word. And all of us, myself included, would be touched, would be moved, would be sanctified by your word that is preached in our hearing. So we ask for your unction on the preaching of your word this morning. Amen. What I would like to do as we approach this text is to take a bird's eye view of the passage Because taking a bird's eye view of the passage, we will notice what links these commands, these imperatives together. Once we notice the pattern that links these imperatives together, once we notice the grounding principle, then we shall work through the text and then bring these imperatives under the heads that ground it all together. So in taking this bird's eye view, we're going to begin by looking at verses 17 to 20. So follow with me in your copy of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning from verse 17 to verse 20. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in the understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due unto the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, to greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way that you learned Christ. Notice what verse 17 is saying to us. Verse 17 says, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. You no longer are to walk like Gentiles, that is, no longer walk as non-Christians. Why? Because your mind is not darkened like them. You have learned a superior knowledge. And notice what that superior knowledge is in verse 20. In verse 20 it says, but this is not the way that you have learned Christ. Christ is a person. You have learned a person, and thereby your mind is not darkened. Now, remember, we are taking a bird's eye view. I was raised in the Caribbean, in a small island called Dominica. One of the fascinating things that you get to experience when you live on the island is that you get to see the hummingbirds. They're very small, tiny birds, and their wings, I mean, they flap so fast, it appears that they're not flying, but rather they're hovering, and they love to hover above the hibiscus plant. And so you'll see the hummingbird, it's on one flower, and then it rises above, it looks at the whole hibiscus plant, and then skips a bunch of flowers and rests back on another hibiscus flower, and there it sucks sweet nectar. That's what I would like to do this morning. I want to rise above the text, look at the whole thing, come back down, and select one particular verse that is going to ground what we are describing and noticing. So that takes us now to verse 13. In verse 13 we read, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here in this text, verse 30, we see another contrast. The first one was obvious. Do not walk like the Gentiles. So we see the contrast between Gentiles, that is, non-Christians, and Christians. Here again, we see that Paul is drawing another contrast, and that contrast we notice when we look carefully at verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul is approaching, or he is addressing a specific group. The specific group is those who were sealed for the day of redemption. It's a distinctive group, those who were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, once we are saved, once we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and He indwells us, He lives in us, and He seals us for the day of redemption. Because there is going to be a day when this frail body, which is subject to disease and all the manner infirmities, will be done away with, and we shall receive a glorious body
that shall live forever, enjoy the presence of God and the union of the believers who have been made just and righteous and stand with God for eternity. We shall have this glorious body, and the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption when we shall experience this glorious body. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. He seals us for the day of redemption. And so we are a distinct group. We are a group of people who have been sealed for the day of redemption. Well, so far we have landed on two individuals. And the first individual was Christ. And the second individual is the Holy Spirit. Now you can guess which is the next individual we're going to land on, can't you? Well, let's go to chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Notice that there's a distinction once again that is drawn in this text. Beloved children. You see, not everyone is a child of God. John tells us that in John chapter 1 and verse 12, for he says, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It is only those who receive Jesus Christ who are children of God. Now let's look at the big picture after we have looked at the three persons that this text is bringing to our attention. The big picture is this: we are beloved children of God the Father, who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and our minds are not darkened because we have learned Christ. So since we are beloved children of God the Father, who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and our mind is not darkened because we have learned Christ, then therefore let us behave in accordance with the relationship we have to the triune God. That's the big picture. Wow. This is what brings all of the imperatives together. The doctrine of the Trinity. Often we hear people say, "Well, you know, this doctrine of the Trinity, that's just too high for me." But notice what is going on in this text. Paul assumes that his audience is familiar with this doctrine of the Trinity, and he grounded all of the ethical principles in this very doctrine of the Trinity. Some people say, "Well, I'm just a mere Christian." What they're implying by this is that I just follow the do's and don'ts of the Bible. But notice here, in this text, the do's and don'ts are grounded in the doctrine of the Trinity. You see, we cannot ignore this doctrine. When we consider the big picture this passage is bringing to us, we cannot ignore it. Because the big picture is this: we are beloved children of God the Father, who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and our minds are not darkened because we have learned Christ. See, the doctrine of the Trinity is vital to our ethical lives. If we disregard the doctrine of the Trinity, then we are no different than a morally upright Jew. We are no different than a morally upright Muslim. We are no different from a morally upright Jehovah's Witness. You see, all three have one thing in common. They are Unitarians. Being Unitarians, they believe that there is one God, and in the nature of that one God, he is limited to one person. But we are Christians, we are Trinitarians, we believe that there is one God, and in the nature of the one God, that nature of God is not limited to one person, but rather there are three persons who subsist in the nature of the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what differentiates us from the other monotheistic things. Occasionally, I read the Apostles' Creed to my children in hopes that over time, by just reading it regularly, they will just memorize it. The Apostles' Creed was written about 140 AD. It was not written by the Apostles, but it contains the essential doctrines that were taught by the apostles. So it's a summary of the essential doctrines that were taught by the apostles. And the Apostles' Creed, it's couched in Trinitarian language. In the Apostles' Creed, we'll see that the creed is drawn up around three I believes. Let me read it right now in our hearing, and notice the three I believes in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Second, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now here's the third I believe. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic, that is universal church, the communion of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen. Three I believes to bring out the doctrine of the Trinity. What summarized the teachings of the apostles, the doctrine of the Trinity, is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. See, this doctrine is made prominent in the teachings of the apostles. So when the Apostle Paul wrote our text this morning, he wrote it with this in consideration, that these ethical principles, these imperatives, find their grounding principle in the doctrine of the Trinity. Our morality flows out of the three persons of the Godhead. In our bird's eye view, we recognize that we are beloved children of God the Father, who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and our minds are not darkened because we have learned Christ. So now we're going to examine the entire passage and then placing these imperatives under the proper person as Paul lays it out for us. So look with me at verses 17 to 21 of Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17 begins, "But I say this and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They have given themselves to sensuality, to greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus Christ." Paul is explaining here in this text that we have learned Christ. And because we have learned Christ, we need to practice the put off, put on principle.
Paul is going to explain the put on principle in the next three verses, and then after that, he's going to give examples of the put off and put on principle. Let's look at the put off principle in verses 22 to 23. It says, "And to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed by the spirit of your minds." So here he is explaining the put off principle. In verse 24, we have the put on. Verse 24 says, "And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." What Paul is doing here is that he is explaining a concept. Paul is a very good teacher. A very good teacher knows that you explain a concept and then you give examples of the concept so that your student can grasp it. So what is the concept? The concept is the put off, put on principle. What that simply means that it is not good enough if there is a vice, a sin in the life of the believer, that the believer works at putting off that vice. It's not enough to just simply stop that particular sin. The believer must go a step further and replace that sin with its opposite. And so what Paul is then going to do is give us examples of this put off, put on principle. The first example is in verse 25. Let's read it together. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one to another." What Paul is calling for believers here to do is to put off lying. Put off lying and replace it with the truth. Suppose that you went to your friend and you gossip about another friend. Well, to practice the put off, put on principle, what you must then do is go to the friend that you told the gossip and then say to that friend, "What I said to you about so-and-so was not the whole truth. I added a few things that made that person look worse. My actions was not demonstrating Christ-likeness. May you please forgive me? I don't want to do this again." That is practicing the put-off, put-on principle. How many of you are going to do that? I ask this question because it's not merely good enough to listen to a sermon. You need to do it. Let's move to the next example. Second example is in verse 28. Let us read it and together. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Sorry, I read the wrong verse. We need to read verse 28. Let's look at verse 28. We're going to come to this verse 29, which is the one I read, but verse 28, first of all. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." You see, this verse is saying that Christians should put off stealing. Now, Christians have very subtle ways of stealing. One of the subtle ways in which Christians steal is that they do not disclose their incomes accurately to the government. That's actually stealing. Another subtle way in which Christians steal is that Christians commit to work, let's say, for 8 hours a day, but they only work for 7 hours a day.
See, you are getting paid for that 1 hour and you don't work. That's stealing. What Paul is saying is that we need to put off stealing. And what should we then do? Look at what it says in the text. We need to work and be generous. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, the heart that steals is a selfish heart. And in the matter of work, the heart that steals is a heart that view work from a very selfish perspective. You see, the heart that views work from a selfish perspective views work primarily as a means for itself, not primarily for others. You see, the right view of work should be, I work so that my work will be a demonstration of my love for others. When we have that attitude, it will then generate a disposition of generosity. And that's what Paul is getting to here, that our work should be work out of love and be generous to others. Now we move to the third example, and that is verse 29. Verse 29, we read, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. If you want to know what corrupting talk is, then just look at its opposite. The opposite is talk that builds up, that gives grace to those who hear. One question that we should always ask ourselves before we speak, especially when we are angry, is what I'm about to say going to build the person up or tear them down? Now, if you are following closely as I have been going through these verses in succession, you will notice that I skipped over verses 26 and 27. Because what comes after the first example of the put on principle is a verse that is dealing with anger, and that is verse 26. Including verse 27, let us read it. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. We have to take this seriously. We have to take anger seriously because anger gives an opportunity to the devil. What do we do with angry words? We destroy other people with angry words. Isn't this what the devil came to do? To kill, to steal, and to destroy? Therefore, we need to take the issue of anger seriously. And therefore, I will deal with it, but not right now. It's going to come back again. Because in verse 31, we're going to come back to anger again. But let's look at verse 30 first of all. Verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In verse 30, we see now the ethical principles are now linked to the second person of the Trinity. Because everything that we have said thus far has been tied to the first person, Christ. Now in verse 30, we are seeing that these imperatives are now linked to the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Put these things away. Put off anger because it grieves the Holy Spirit. And instead of anger, what should we put on? Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgive you. The reason why we are angry with someone is because the person has done us wrong. I mean, it is very rare that you get angry at someone who hasn't done you wrong. And if you do, boy, you're really messed up. Well, when someone has done you wrong, what is the appropriate response in the household of God? Verse 32 says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, if you want a long and lasting marriage, boy, you gotta have a high dose of forgiveness. Anyone who's been married for longer than 6 months knows that. You see, marriage is like two sandpapers rubbing together. And in a good marriage, what you have? You have the fine grade sandpaper, you know, the 180 grade sandpaper. But in a rough marriage, boy, you got 60 grade sandpaper that scrapes the wood and destroys it instead of smoothing it up. You see, you need to have a high dose of forgiveness so that you can have the 140 grade sandpaper that smooths each other up and make marital life what it ought to be like. So far, we have seen that our ethical commands are tied to the person of the Son, to the person of the Holy Spirit. Now we turn our attention to the Father. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. The passage reads, be imitators of God the Father as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This passage is asking us to imitate God the Father. In which way are we to imitate him? It says, walk in love. It is interesting that Paul writes, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice. We see he brings up Christ here. Is he returning to Christ again? Well, in one sense, yes, but on a deeper level, no. Because here he's referring to the sacrificial love of the Father. Romans 5:8 says, for God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Father sacrificially gave up his Son out of love for us. We are called to walk in sacrificial love as the Father sacrificed for us. Notice what comes next in the verse. Verses 3 and 4. Look at it in Ephesians chapter 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper for saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talking, nor crude joking, which is out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. In these verses, we see there are two things that the apostle is emphasizing that should not be among us as believers. but sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness should not be named among you. You see, because sexual impurity is not walking in sacrificial love that we are called to walk in like the Father walks in sacrificial love. Young woman, if your boyfriend says, I love you, and yet still he wants to go to bed with you, he doesn't love you. He loves himself so much so that he's not willing to sacrifice his desire for your purity and for the glory of God. We are to walk in sacrificial love. Verse 5 says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an adulterer, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Two kinds of people have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. The one who is sexually immoral, that is, you are living in that sin with no desire for repentance, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. There's a second group. A second group we don't give much consideration to. That is the covetous. The greedy person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You see, too often when we think about the people who will not enter the kingdom of God, we think about all of these gross sins that are out there, and we ignore greed and covetousness, which is so ripe in the church. You have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now the children of God who are not living in impurity or covetousness, they walk in the light. Verse 8 says, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Paul is making a significant point there, and we cannot afford to miss that. If you are a child of God, you walk in the light. Why? Because you are light in the Lord. Now, it is important that I make a very important disclaimer, and that is this: we do not become children of God by obeying these ethical commands. No. These ethical commands are because we are already children of God who are in the light, and thereby we walk in the light. You see, some people have the notion that if I live morally upright, if I don't do the things that we have spoken about here in this passage and the other things that I know that are sinful, and if I do a lot of good things, then I am acceptable to God. Then I am a Christian. No, that is diametrically opposite to the teachings of the Bible. On the contrary, what the Bible teaches is that we are too sinful to ever be acceptable in the eyes of God. And that we turn to Christ is the only one who lived a perfect life,
We receive His righteousness. We accept forgiveness from God on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And after we have turned to Christ, we have trusted in Christ, then we are children of God. And now that we are children of God, we walk in the light. After we have become children of God, we apply the ethical commands that we see in this text. Let's read verses 15 to 18 of chapter 5. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Here, we must reflect on an important concept, to be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, first of all, what it does not mean that the Holy Spirit comes and gives you some supernatural power to do spectacular things that no one could conceive of. No, if you look at the context of this passage, it's dealing with everyday life. And when you are filled with the Spirit, notice that there is certain characteristics that you will demonstrate. Look at verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that will characterize us when we are filled with the Spirit. You notice how it began. Do not be drunk with wine, that is debauchery. You see, when you are drunk, you are filled or controlled by alcohol. The same thing with anger. When you are filled with wrath and anger, you are controlled by anger. So instead of being controlled by a substance or a dangerous emotion, be controlled by the Spirit. And therefore, what you will manifest is these characteristics. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not the way you would like to live every day? It is the way I would like to live every day. How do we experience this? Simply say, be filled with the Spirit. We go to God, we confess our sins to Him, and we plead with Him to fill us with His Holy Spirit. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will be giving thanks always to everything to God the Father and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the Trinitarian context once again? When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are giving thanks always to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The three persons are back here again. So we are beloved children of God the Father who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and our minds are not darkened because we have learned Christ. And having looked at the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can now say we are beloved children of God the Father who have learned Christ and can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, my prayer is that for each and every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that we would go to Him confessing our sins and ask Him to fill us with His Holy Spirit, that we may be controlled by His Holy Spirit and not be controlled by the destructive emotion of anger or any other passion, but be controlled by the Spirit of the living God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, We come to you this morning, people recognizing our weakness and our sin. We pray, O God, that you would so touch our hearts, that you would move us towards you. May you, O God, touch our hearts, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may be controlled by your Holy Spirit. We pray for those who have not even experienced the new birth, that this morning you would make them alive. May they cry out to you, O God. May you save them for your name's sake. Amen.